I ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to you this day. I ask that we would be aware of how you are speaking to us, that the way that your Holy Spirit is moving us. And so, God, I ask that you would test the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, that they may be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. All right. We have day two of this same chart. I heard Dave tell me earlier, oh no, not the whiteboard again, but here it is, all the same. That wasn't you? Oh, you, okay, maybe you were just being jokey with me. Oh, it was the Lord who was telling me, not the whiteboard anymore. I guess I hear the Lord's voice as Dave, so. Yeah, that is scary. So Jesus once said, "Come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But after we've heard today's passage, we might have to ask, how can this be? If anything, it seems like Jesus is in the business of demanding the impossible, setting up a standard like, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That hardly sounds like a light burden. Maybe my whole premise, in fact, for this series has been quite wrong. Maybe Luther was right when he thought that the Sermon on the Mount was supposed to show the impossibility of being righteous. Perhaps it is actually an ethic for heaven rather than for this world. How else can we accept this seemingly impossible claim? If you will recall last week, we examined three of six antitheses, where Jesus affirms a statement within the Torah, he radicalizes it, and then he gives an example of how to live the truly human Christ life of the Beatitudes. We have now heard the next three in this series, but we are not given an example at this point of how we're supposed to respond. And so, by extension, we are asked to come up with our own example, our own theologizing of how to live out the Christ life through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' concluding statement to these six antitheses is a call for perfection. A perfection that is like our Heavenly Father's. So let us see if by examining the remaining three of these antitheses, we can save Jesus' message of kingdom proclamation from a seemingly impossible conclusion. First, Jesus alludes to both the ninth and the third commandments. The ninth commandment is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then the third, you shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. While Jesus is addressing truth-telling here, I believe that he's more referencing the third than the ninth commandment. Sadly, I think that when we often think about not using the name of the Lord in vain, we typically take this to mean no cussing. Many in ancient Israel understood it to mean that one should never utter or even write the name of the Lord for fear of misusing it. Jesus, however, radicalizes this commandment by showing that we abuse God's name by using it to justify our claims or our causes, by using it as an oath to say, oh, what I am saying is true because I'm attaching it to the name of the Lord. This is a dangerous practice because we are essentially placing ourselves in the position to use the authority of the Lord's name. Jesus goes further by pointing out that even when we make oaths by everyday things, the skies, the earth, cities, or even our own lives, these can still be traced back to swearing by God's name. You see, God has created all of these things. And if we appeal to their authority, then we are in a sense appealing to the authority that made them. It is far better to simply live honestly, to speak truthfully, not needing to elevate our words with oaths. And Jesus is a perfect example of this. He lived truthfully. It was constantly noted that he spoke as one with authority. And Jesus exercises this authority not by appealing to the name of God, but by simply speaking with power, speaking truthfully. He doesn't appeal to anything outside of himself. And this is showing forth the meekness of the Beatitudes, by not justifying his speech with the power of God's name. He is not grasping for power, but submits his words to his own authority, which granted, his authority is great. But he doesn't give us an example of what to do. And so we're left to ask, how might we live truthfully in an authentically human way? How can we be unconditionally truthful to a world that is constantly bending the truth for the sake of justifying itself or trying to sell us something? Perhaps, like Jesus, we can speak honestly of what God does for us, demands of us, and allows for us to endure. We ought not, in our attempts of trying to convince people of the rightness of Christianity, paint a false picture of what the kingdom of God is like. We shouldn't tell people that the Christ life is all sunshine and rainbows without ignoring some of the harder aspects of what are laid upon us. We need to honestly look at the burdens, the failures, the weaknesses of this life, while also hopefully proclaiming the ways the Father is transforming us into the likeness of the Son. How might your love be unconditionally truthful? Next, Jesus affirms a piece of the law that immediately follows the Ten Commandments and initiates Israelite civil law. Exodus chapter 21, verses 23 through 25. If any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This is the law of retribution. If, for those of you in the legal field, you've probably have heard it referred to in the Latin, lex talionis. I don't speak Latin. Today, we might hear this as a kind of violent, uncivilized, retaliatory statement, the kind of thing that allows for us to feel good about leaving the Old Testament behind us. But its intent is quite the opposite. This law is meant to minimize personal vengeance through instituting a form of legal restraint. A smaller injury cannot result in a larger payment. It insists on payment in kind for a loss. It is meant to end retaliatory violence. the Torah goes on to make it abundantly clear that fines are to be instituted for these losses, that it is not supposed to simply be a tit for tat, you took my hand, so I get to take yours. It's meant to stop that kind of violence, somebody pursuing vengeance rather than allowing for justice to be done by authorities. But Jesus radicalizes this law by saying that pursuing repayment is often less about justice than it is about pursuing a legal avenue for vengeance. Any retaliatory spirit is not of God. It is of the evil one. It is not indicative of the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of Satan. Evil ones, in the lowercase sense, behave in accordance with the kingdom that they serve. They will strike you on the right cheek, which probably is meant to indicate with the back of one's hand, marking you as an inferior. They will be punitive in court to the point of ruining you. They will use their soldiers to legally conscript you to carry their gear for 1 mile. Do not resist them, for that would be an acknowledgement that their system, that their kingdom, is the correct way for the world to operate. Many often discredit Jesus at this point, saying that we shouldn't be doormats, allowing for other people to simply walk all over us. And this is not what Jesus is trying to say. The point of this statement isn't supposed to be about our being passive, but rather that we are to actively proclaim the reality of God's kingdom. By choosing not to retaliate, we acknowledge that God's power is not seen in violence, but in submission. When someone strikes you as an inferior, turn to them the other cheek and demand to be struck as an equal. When someone ruins you in court, offer them everything that you have to expose the evil of what they've already done. If someone coerces you into doing them a service, generously outdo what was required of you to unveil the injustice of their legal right. Live with the mercy of the Beatitudes, and you will reveal the superiority of God's kingdom. Do not be a doormat. Actively show that a justice of mercy and love is superior to defending one's rights and retaliating when they're trespassed. Those serving in the kingdoms of this world will not understand you. How might we live the Christ life in this way? How can we choose against retaliation in a world that is quickly moving away from Christendom? How can we mercifully expose the inadequacy of vengeance? Perhaps we can defend the very people who hate us. Perhaps we can stand up for what is right, even when our rights are not at risk. We can choose not to be offended when we don't receive what is rightfully our own. Finally, Jesus appeals to one of the capstone verses of the Old Testament, of the Torah, Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, the law never enjoins the Israelites to hate their enemies, but it was conventional wisdom of the day. There are passages like Psalm 5:5, God hates evildoers, and others that suggest that the Israelites are meant to do the same. But this is not meant to be read as personal disdain or vindictiveness, but rather as a religious rejection of those who do not belong to the covenant and keep the Torah. Jesus' interpretation of love your neighbor as yourself is radical indeed. He commands Israel to show love even to their enemies. This is a concrete statement, and it is a bizarre one. It is one that is without precedent in either Judaism or in paganism of the day. And it is not meant to be heard in the abstract. It does not simply mean love all people, even your enemies. When Jesus said this, he probably very clearly meant love the Romans. Behave in a truly human way in accordance with the kingdom of God that confronts the violence of Rome. It is in this practical love for our enemies that we can see how our neighbor isn't simply a fellow member of the covenant family, but our neighbor is even our enemy. This is not a humanitarian ideal. This is not a doctrine of human rights. This is the good news of God's kingdom arriving into the world. Jesus says that by doing so, we will be children of our Father in heaven. Now, this was the same blessing that was associated with being a peacemaker of the Beatitudes. And if we are going to be God's children, then we must behave accordingly. We must behave like our Father. Just as Jesus reveals the Father in his actions, we too are called to practice the authentic humanity of the Christ life. It is as Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." By showing the love of God to even our enemies, God will be glorified. This is the unexpected justice of God's kingdom, that God is generous to all, even to those outside the covenant family of Israel. God is merciful to the evil and to the good. God is generous to the wicked and to the righteous. We, as God's children, are to do likewise. Like the Beatitude suggests, the children of God are peacemakers. And when we think about this word peace, we have to consider the Jewish conception of shalom. This is a peace that is not simply an absence of conflict, but rather the presence of wholeness. It is a quest for the complete and total reign of God to be enacted on this world. It is a fulfillment of the covenant. Peacemakers are not simply trying to mollify malcontents, but rather are pursuing God's will to be perfectly accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. Shalom is when God will have rescued and redeemed the world. Now, this is obviously a very difficult thing for Jesus to lay upon his disciples to accomplish. Saint Augustine once wrote, "Many have learned how to offer the other cheek, but do not know how to love him by whom they were struck." And I think that it's important to consider that this love for the one who strikes us, it's not a feeling. It is a duty. It is not based, it is not a love that is based on our preference or our benefit. It is a love that is based on the fact that this person is also the beloved of God, someone that God has chosen to act generously towards and show mercy towards, and therefore we are asked to do the same. It is a love that desires for the other person to be incorporated into the shalom wholeness of God. And so how can we pursue this kind of peace? What can we do today as God's children? First of all, we must live generously and mercifully. We must not only show love to those who love us, but must also desire good for those who wish to do us harm. Pray for people who dislike you, and perhaps even those whom you dislike. Think of active ways to do them good. Consider Jesus' example of offering blessings to those who gave him curses, to forgive those who condemned him. And now we return to the problem where this sermon began. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. How can this be? First of all, it seems as though Jesus is modifying here a statement that is sort of a refrain throughout the Torah law, most famously recorded in Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. This ought to give us a clue to Jesus' understanding of what perfection means. Perfection is not this Greek moral perfection, this absolute absence of sin without any blemish or spot, but rather holiness and perfection find their origin in God. It is not some sort of ideal, but rather it is a perfection that is encountered within relationship, within the living God of Israel. Being holy like God, we might even say, is being whole like God, complete. To be perfect is to be authentically human in the way that Jesus is, to be authentic in our fulfillment of the law, in being salt and light, showing generous mercy to all, even to our enemies. The perfection that we are called to practice is a perfection of our love. In this way, Jesus' call to perfection is indeed the summation of these six antitheses. The perfect love that we are to practice, it is not hostile. It is not predatory. It is faithful, including within the bonds of marriage. This love is called to be unconditionally truthful. It is not a retaliatory love, and it is a love that extends even beyond the covenant family to our enemies. This love is perfect. This love is complete. This love is divine. It's the kind of love that announces the shalom wholeness of God's kingdom and calls for the world to leave behind its upside down living. It's a call for the world to leave behind its commitment to the kingdoms and powers and authorities of this world, to leave that all behind and to live by the love of the kingdom of God. To practice this love is to be the salt and light that shows forth good deeds and gives glory to our Father in heaven. And perhaps one of the most exciting things about this love, this kind of divine love that God shows to the world, is that God does not want to love alone. God's kingdom arrives when we participate in this love. We are the forward movement of God's kingdom, and we get to announce with our lives that reality is different from the upside-down nature that this world has grown accustomed to. And even when our love cannot be perfect, we must remember that the Sermon on the Mount, it is not good advice. The Sermon on the Mount is good news. This love is the kind of love that Jesus shows us God has for this world. This kind of love is not something that we can always accomplish, but that Christ can be accomplishing in us. And when we encounter this love, we encounter the living God through the life and death of King Jesus. So rejoice. Rejoice because God's kingdom is arriving and we have been invited to participate. We have been invited to show forth the perfect love of God. We have been invited to be God's children. Amen.